So we saw those theme verses at the beginning of chapter 19, and we just concluded with in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we've studied the sad story of Israel's religious and moral depravity. And we've come away in these last chapters. We don't get any good examples to follow. We don't get anybody that is righteous and is really seeking after the Lord that's a praiseworthy role model. Instead, what we see are people who go through the motions in terms of religious rites and observances. Yeah, they set up altars. They seem to worship. They seem to call upon God from time to time. But their dependence is not upon the Lord. They never really get over the fact that they want to control their own situation, that somehow they think their human wisdom is going to be sufficient to give them some type of pathway out of this mess that they've made of their lives and of their country. I mean, they get themselves into such a complicated moral maze, and then they sort of try to look to the Lord, but they don't spend any time waiting upon the Lord. They're never humbled to the point where they're really repentant of their own sinfulness. They just sort of move on and substitute religious activity for really a heart inward change. The problem is that they never deal with their own sin. They never deal with their own pride. They never deal with their own spirit of independence and their idolatry. And so what I think Judges teaches us here is that God's people, they really have a problem getting a grip on their own sense of culpability, their guilt for their own sinfulness. They look everywhere else and they want to point blame and they want to ask, why is God doing this and what's happening over here? And they're quick to come down on these men of Gibeah for their outrageous behavior and their sinfulness, but they don't come to grips with their own sin. They don't take sin seriously enough themselves. And so I think they're also somewhat in denial regarding the impact that their sin has on the community. As if somebody can sin in isolation and it doesn't have cascading effects on the whole people of God. We talked about that last week, about the nature, the pervading nature of sin, like it's like leaven, it's like a cancer, and how it spreads. And I remember there's this story that some of the commentators like to tell about an old ship that was traveling across the Mediterranean, and one of the passengers, he cut a hole through the side of the ship. And of course, the sailors are pretty disturbed. You know, that's not a very seaworthy thing to do. And so they come up and they challenge the man. And they say, what are you doing to us? You know, how can you do this? And the man responds with this sense of denial. He says, why are you all up in arms? Why are you so concerned? I cut a hole. It's under my own bunk. You know, leave me alone. Well, see, it doesn't work that way. Here you have the nation of Israel. They're taking water. By the time you get to this passage here, they've taken on so much water. The situation is so messy that it's hard to find your way out of it. You know, messy situations lead to messy solutions. Like you think of going to a Christian counselor. If you go to a counselor after a life of all kinds of sinful decisions, and you have all these ingrained sinful habits, you can't expect to sit down before a Christian counselor and say, well, now I want your word of wisdom. You know, give me your five-second platitude of, you know, how I'm going to solve it. Now I'm ready for the solution. Give me the solution, you know. Well, wait a minute. You've had a whole lifetime getting to this point. It's been a messy, complicated path that has led to this. It's not going to all be unraveled and changed about. What you have to come to is you have to come to that point of being bankrupt in your own resources, of being broken and contrite in your own heart, so that you're ready for the mercy and the grace of God, casting yourself on the mercy and grace of the Lord for His solution. There's not some simple humanistic solution or man's word of wisdom that's going to be able to help you. So what we're going to see in this chapter 21 is we're going to see the fruits of a Canaanized culture. When you become so absorbed into paganism and the world around you, the fruits are messy situations and messy solutions. Yet God, by His grace, in a surprising fashion, He still preserves His people. He still preserves that remnant of the tribe of Benjamin. even though the people are so mixed up and so confused. So we're going to see the problem that's stated in the beginning of chapter 21, and then there's going to be these two humanistic solutions that the people pursue in order to try to fix things. And actually, when the book finishes off, it's like, well, we sort of wrap things up, and it's like these things have somehow almost worked, you know? We can all go back to our home, we can all go back to our inheritance, and life can just sort of carry on. But it's not really that way. I mean, really, the narrator is presenting these events here without a lot of moral interpretation. He leaves it up to us to try to work through sort of where is Israel acting righteously, where are they depending upon the Lord, and where are they depending upon themselves. How are we to take these things? There's some tension, there's some ambivalence between, you know, is Israel really seeking the Lord in His will, or are they really just acting independently? We have to sort through some of that because it's not just made plain. But certainly in the first four verses, what we see is a chaotic national pity party. The nation has come together. Their attitude has changed. Now they're not pursuing Benjamin to exterminate them. Now they've come together as an assembly, and they're all sort of crying together as they have changed in terms of now having some compassion for their brethren. And they're saying, how do we end up in such a mess? So they're wringing their hands, and they're asking all types of questions, and they're in this state of national crisis. And basically, I'm calling this a pity party. They start out rehearsing this rash oath that they had made in verse 1. The men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. There were actually two oaths that are prominent in this chapter 21. This is the first of them. And this is an oath which was given in the heat of battle, in the response of outrage over the moral debauchery of those men in Gibeah there. They just came out with this and said, we're going to respond in judgment against the men of Benjamin. We're going to come in battle against them. We're going to have revenge against them. And we're not going to allow them to sort of repopulate by giving our daughters to any of the men of Benjamin that might remain. Well, it turns out in retrospect that now when they think through, well, wait a minute, God's program for the nation of Israel includes 12 tribes. I mean, that's part of our core DNA. As the people of God, that's who we are. We are this 12-tribe union that God has put together. Now, if they start to look at it at all from God's perspective, they start to wonder, hey, this, you know, we shouldn't be about exterminating Benjamin. There should be some concern. Obviously, we have this number 600 that's been preserved as they went to this rock at Rimmon, and they've been there for 4 months. There's been some time for the emotions to subside a little bit and for them to take a little more reasoned approach to things. And now we see their attitude has changed, and they're now sad about things, and they're trying to figure out, well, boy, we got a major problem here, because we don't see any way, since we made this oath, and we know how important the oaths are. Remember Jephthah, who made the oath about it, whoever comes out of the door first, I'm going to offer up to God. It turns out it was his daughter. Remember how important they took oaths. Well, this was the first of the oaths that we're concerned with. There's another oath down in verse 5, where apparently they had taken, it says, a great oath, saying, whichever town didn't participate with us in supplying soldiers to go to this battle, we're going to consider that town to be sort of under the ban, just like it was a Canaanite town, just like it was a town that they basically aligned themselves with the enemy, and we're going to wipe them out. We're going to exterminate them. We're going to put them under the ban. So they have these two oaths that they have to deal with somehow while they try to wrestle with the problem that they're now facing of, oh, it looks like one of our 12 tribes is going to be wiped out, and we're going to lose part of our core identity as the nation of Israel, the people of God. Something has to give here. And so, after this rash oath in verse 2, we see their regret that is expressed. And yet, I think it's regret without really genuine repentance. They never get to that point of brokenness because they don't take their sin seriously. They don't look at their own culpability. They still want to shift blame to somebody else. They want to lay the fault on somebody else. They even want to lay the fault on God as to why is God even doing this. And so they come to Bethel. They sit down before God. It says they sit down until evening. It doesn't sound to me like they gave a lot of time to this. If it's just in this one day, they're looking for a quick solution. Despite how long it took them to get into this mess, they're not all about waiting upon the Lord. I think that's one of the main deficiencies of them as a people. They don't understand what it means to wait upon the Lord. You know, we're impatient that way. We're an impatient people. We want solutions quickly to our problems, and we don't want to wait upon the Lord. If the Lord's quiet, and if we don't hear the Lord speaking through His Word, and if we don't see direction from the Lord, how quickly do we take up the reins ourselves and say, well, I'm just going to run with this. You know, I'm just going to do that. I'm just going to make up my own solution. And that's how the people responded when they should have spent time waiting upon the Lord. They would know. When the Lord had spoken, they would know. And they would know how to respond. But they weren't willing to wait. And so they only gave it until evening. They're lifting up their voices. Yeah, they're weeping. They're sorry. And they're sad because they're in a mess. But they're not sad because of the holiness of God and how they've so offended God by their actions that they've demonstrated their own depravity and the depths of their own sinfulness. They're not coming to grips with really their skin in this. They're not. They're just sad because of how things are working out. And they wish things were easier for them. They wish they had more favorable circumstances. In fact, running throughout this whole chapter is this, I'm going to call it a mindset of entitlement. They've forgotten that all that they have comes to them by God's grace and mercy, not because they deserve anything. They think that every family in Israel has this inherent right to the inheritance. You see the concept of the inheritance that's sprinkled down through this chapter. Everyone should have this inheritance from God, and they have this right. Well, yes, God says that I want you to have the land, but the land is tied up to the covenant relationship and the covenant faithfulness and the promises that, yes, God's going to keep His covenant, but you need to be faithful and obedient and trust in the Lord on your end. They dismiss those responsibilities and those obligations and seize just upon the perks and what they'd like to experience in terms of their circumstances. And they're all about, hey, we each have to make sure that we have our inheritance. And it's not right that these 600 men of Benjamin aren't going to be able to perpetuate their family and aren't going to be able to enjoy their inheritance. And so they have this regret, but I don't see that it's really a repentance. They're weeping like a funeral dirge type of thing for the death of their tribe. But it seems that when they lift up their voices, it's more in complaint than it is in contrition. I remember the verses from James chapter 4. I'm going to read James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, because it gives us instruction how it is that we should approach God in a time like this. How these people should have approached God and where I think they were failing in their approach to God. James instructs us in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, but God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud. The first thing you have to recognize is my problems stem from that root evil of pride. And I have to ask God to extinguish that, to stamp it out of me, because it so has infected me that I don't even recognize in my thinking how it impacts me and how that pride takes over. The first thing we need to confess to God is, God, we come to you and we ask that you stamp out that pride, because God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And the people are not approaching God in a spirit of humility. They're approaching God with demands and with complaints and with questions here. James says, submit, therefore, to God. Don't take the initiative yourself. Don't run with your own human wisdom. Submit to God. Resist the devil. You're being attacked. You are under attack by a higher power. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. But it takes time to wait upon the Lord, to draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. I don't see the Lord drawing near to His people in chapter 21 here. The Lord is removed. The Lord is silent. The Lord has not been approached in the right way. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Have you people confessed your own bloody hands and what you have in the way of guilt? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded speaks to exactly their condition. They're torn between the culture in which they live, this Canaanite culture that they've so absorbed, and yet they want to still tie in and identify with that religious heritage that they know has been so important for them. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's the promise there that James gives. But the people back here in chapter 21 never approached God on this basis. And so they, in verse 3, they raise foolish questions. The questions that we raise to God all the time. This sounds so much like us. They say, why? That question, why, that we like to throw at God. Why? Oh, Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel? It shouldn't be any surprise. This is not rocket science here in terms of what's happening. They have been so dismissive of God. They've been the ones to choose when they want to spend time with God and deal with His law, and when they want to put it behind them and not even consider it. It's just a pick and choose type of thing on their part. And now they come and they throw in God's face this question of why. Just like we come and say, God, why should this happen to me? Don't I deserve better than this? Why should these circumstances, befall me, this particular trial? And so they blame God, it sounds here, for their predicament, rather than, again, humble themselves before God. Maybe they should have looked back to their decision-making process back in chapter 20 to say, well, maybe God did want to use us as instruments of judgment for these warriors, these soldiers of the tribe of Benjamin. But maybe we went too far there in verse 48, where it says, after they had already had the victory, they'd already run the men out so there were only 600 Benjaminites left. After that, when they could have stopped at that point, in verse 48, they just intensified things in chapter 20. It says, the men of Israel turned back against the sons of Benjamin. They struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. And we see from the chapter 21, obviously, they also killed the women of marriageable age and probably the children too. It sounds like they treated the cities as if they were under this ban, and they were wiping out whole cities there in the tribe of Benjamin. It sounds to me like this went too far in terms of what God wanted them to do in this exercise of judgment. But they don't seem to be questioning it at all what their decision making was. They're just asking, well, God, what are you doing now? Why are you doing it? It just doesn't sound right to us. We don't deserve this. And so they're in a desperate situation, and they're not really responding in the right way. So then they don't get any response from God. Again, it's significant that God's quiet. Nothing is said. So the people now are going to substitute religious activity for an inward heart kind of transformation and repentance. And so now they scurry about in verse 14. Came about the next day. They get up the next day. People arose early. They built an altar there. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They're all about works orientation. It's really, I think, what's at the root of what they're doing. What can I do from a religious standpoint to try to get back on the right track here? But they aren't listening to what God wants. God wants, He says, I hate the stench of your sacrifices. That means nothing to me. I want the person who has a humble and a contrite heart. I want someone that really wants to follow after me. The sacrifices I will want then too when they're out of faith and out of obedience. But I don't want them just as an external flurry of activity to try to use them to sort of as a rabbit's foot to stroke God and see if you can get Him on your side. But that's all they seem to know how to do, is now they just engage in all this type of activity. They still want to control the situation. And they still now want to just move forward. So they come up with these two humanistic solutions. These are of their own devising. It's not the wisdom of God. And James has a lot to say in the book of James about the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom. And I think that contrast really fits here, because in their own wisdom, they have this messy situation. And they're saying, let's come up with the best possible answer. And we have our hands tied because we have these two oaths that we're dealing with. We can't voluntarily give our daughters to the men of Benjamin, and yet we need to save these men of Benjamin so that they have wives and can repopulate their cities. And we also have to deal with this, whoever didn't go out to battle with us, they need to be exterminated in some sense. And so they're wrestling with all this. And the first solution they come up with, I think, is one of an expedient rationalization. They basically say, well, let's find someone to blame. You know, again, instead of looking inside to themselves and being repentant for their own sinfulness, they say, well, there's somebody else here that we can sort of bully and we can overpower them and we can try to make a solution out of overpowering them. And so this perplexing problem is presented here in verses 5 to 9. And you see the expedient solution that they choose. They go in and they say, well, you know, we can basically lay all this at the door of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They didn't come to help. They've got, some virgins of marriageable age there that, you know, they would be prime candidates for these men of Benjamin. So what we'll do is we'll just send our forces over to there and we'll just grab however many women they have that are applicable and we'll take them and give them to the men of Benjamin. That's a pretty radical solution to try to adopt. You're basically taking something that has come about because of violence. It started, it was initiated with the rape of that concubine on the part of the Levite's concubine there. You're almost perpetuating similar type of conduct in terms of violence and grasping what's not yours, and you're justifying it on this basis of, well, these men, you know, they deserve God's judgment. Well, have we interacted with these men? Have we found out what the reason is to why they didn't participate in the battle? Maybe they do deserve some aspect of God's judgment, but it seems very rash and very on the basis of human initiative that they're taking these actions rather than on the basis of God's concept of justice and righteousness. And sort of they sort of swoop down. Now you have this sort of snatch and grab operation, you know, this quick strike mission where they come down here in verses 10 to 12. I mean, this is just incredible. This is against their own countrymen. Now these people live on the other side of the Jordan, but these are Israelites. These are not enemies. These are not Canaanites. These are their own people. And now they're going to go and introduce more mayhem and violence and disruption into their culture by this type of quick strike. So they send 12,000 of their valiant warriors. Well, we know it's not going to be an easy task if it's going to take 12,000 warriors. Think of how much more bloodshed is involved here. And it's interesting, they don't just command them to just go seize the women and bring them back. They realize that, hey, they're not going to put up with this. We're going to have to basically wipe that town out. You're going to have to strike them down and include the women and children, you know, the women who have already lain with men, include them in this whole slaughter. I mean, it's incredible. Now, some of the commentators, this seems so extreme that they try and temper it and say, well, maybe they came to the town and said, you know, just give up your virgin women and we'll leave you alone. Well, that's not what it says here. It says, and I take from this, that they wiped it out. Now, yes, it was repopulated because Jabesh-Gilead has... This is the first time I think we hear about it in the scriptures as a location in a significant town, but it comes up later down the road where it is repopulated. So apparently men from Gilead came in and repopulated this town, because down the road you see that Saul was basically able to deliver this town when it was attacked by the Ammonites. You had King Nahash that came in. This is 1 Samuel chapter 11. Says that there was this battle and King Nahash wanted the men of Jabesh-Gilead to surrender. He says, if you don't surrender, here's the penalty. We're going to wipe you out. If you do surrender, we're going to come in and we're going to gouge out the eye of every man. So that we basically, so that's your choice. We either wipe you out, you can fight us and we're going to wipe you out, or if you surrender, we're going to come in and we're going to gouge out the eye. So they stalled a little bit and they had Saul come. And Saul was basically able to deliver them. So there's ongoing interaction with this town down the road. But it seems to me that this is a very drastic solution that they seize upon here. Why can't they just deal with the fact that they've made rash vows? They don't seem to be able to even consider that as an option. I understand the commitment to your word, and I understand how serious they take vows. But it seems to me that, you know, you're trying to solve one wrong with another wrong. At some point, you've got to come to grips with just saying, I've put myself in such a pickle here that, you know, apart from repentance, again, and the mercy and grace of God, there is no righteous solution that I'm going to come up with in this situation. So this snatching of your men and carting off these these 400 young women, and they take them back to their camp there, and then they say, okay, well, now we can go and send word to these 600 Benjaminites that are hiding out at this Rock of Rimmon, and we can say, you know, we're ready to patch things up. We're ready to say, hey, let's have peace between us, and let's go on from here. And how you know we're genuine is we've got these 400 women that we're trying to provide as wives for your men. So you can see that our heart has changed. We're not out trying to trick you, and we're not trying anymore to wipe you out. But here we are making a good faith effort to now do what's right by you guys and try to set you up for the future. And so that's what they do in verses 13 to 15. But you see that this humanistic solution is a very incomplete one. It doesn't, even as bad as it is in its methodology, it's also a failure in terms of there's still 200 men whose needs haven't been addressed in this fashion. I mean, it's hard to imagine these marriages that are established on this type of a basis. It's so foreign to us. I mean, at least in their culture, yes, the parents had a lot of say, and it wasn't the type of dating and courtship experience that, you know, maybe we have in our culture. But still, to go and just grab and snatch these 400 women from another town and relocate them, and then have these men, I guess, just pick and choose. I'll take number 50. I'll take number 66. You know, I don't know how they did it, but it's just, you know, you just read this and you just shrink back and say, what's going on here? And so it says the people now they're still sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Well, yeah, but the Lord had done it, but what about the people who had made a breach because of their sinfulness and because of their own culpability? They never seem to get back to that orientation that it's all this mess is because of them. And so they continually point to, well, hey, we were just God's instruments of judgment, you know. We just went in a righteous way and tried to do what God wanted because of the awful conduct of those Benjaminites. They're still not admitting to what their role in everything is. But they are sorry that the situation had brought Benjamin to this point of extinction. So they came up with that first incomplete type of solution, which I think is basically one of trying to blame those men. Put all the blame on Jabesh-Gilead and say, we don't feel bad doing what we did to them. They deserve it. They got what they deserve. And in doing that, we also find sort of a righteous way to get these women over here. And so they justified that as an expedient solution in their minds. And they used this bullying tactic to try and overpower them. So secondly, in verses 16 to 24, they now, the perplexing problem, it still persists. They've got to come up with another expedient solution. And so it says then in verse 16, it says, the elders of the congregation still says, we got the same problem. What shall we do for wives? We still have 200 who need wives. They have to have an inheritance. Again, there's this entitlement sense that runs through this. They have to have an inheritance. Can't be us. We can't give them daughters. We made an oath. Can't be our daughters. This solution, every solution, humanistically, that they come up with, costs them nothing. They want to come up with solutions that cost them nothing. Now, maybe they put men at risk in terms of the valiant warriors that had to go, but basically, they're not contributing to the solution, and they're not contributing here. I don't know why the men from Shiloh aren't speaking up here. Maybe they're not in this assembly here, but it's very important to attend these meetings, just so you know. Okay, if they have these kinds of meetings, send a representative. You want to be represented. Because sometimes decisions are made when you're not there and assignments are given that you don't like. So apparently, the men of Shiloh must not be represented here because they come up with their second solution. And they say, well, what about this? There's a feast, a religious feast. You know, the Lord has commanded these annual feasts. I don't know if this was the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was probably one of these annual feasts I imagine they had taken this religious feast and they had probably added in all types of entertainment and worldly types of aspects to this feast. Because apparently there's one aspect of this feast where you take your virgins and they go out in the vineyard and it's probably there's drinking and there's other things probably associated with it. And they're out there and they're dancing in some kind of celebratory fashion and it doesn't sound to me like a whole lot of worship and a whole lot of orientation towards either Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. But in their culture and tradition, they built this up where they know that, hey, what takes place on this sort of special day and time is, yeah, in that geographic area, there's going to be a bunch of these young women who are unmarried, who are going to go out and they're going to participate in this dance, and they're not going to be protected. They're not going to have their men and brothers, their fathers and brothers around to protect them. It's a point where they're vulnerable. And what you can do is sort of lie in the weeds. It's just incredible. You can just sort of lie in the weeds and you can scope them out. You know? And you can grab whichever one looks attractive to you. You know? There's 200 of you now, so it's going to be a lot of people hiding out there. But, you know, hide. It reminds me of like some you know, West Virginia movie where you got Jethro and his sons and saying, come down to the hills, I'm going to get you a couple wives. You know? And, you know, they have, I don't know what the movies are, but there's a couple movies like that. Yeah, don't ask me what I watch. But anyway, but it sounds like that type of, you know, you sling them over the shoulder, you know, and you're just going to cart her home. I mean, it sounds that rough in terms of what's happening here. And so they give all kinds of geographic directions. You know, they really pinpoint where this dance is going to take place, because I guess the people from these Benjaminite men, you know, they weren't that familiar with the terrain, so they want to give them a little bit of instruction. Here's how you go about it. They've got everything planned down so carefully. They even anticipate what kind of objections are going to arise. I mean, hey, this isn't going to go off without a hitch. I mean, we don't expect that these men in Shiloh are just going to lie down and say, oh, you took 200 of our virgins, no problem. You know, easy come, easy go. You know, that's it. No, there's going to be a reaction. They're going to come to the leaders in Israel, and they're going to demand revenge, and they're going to demand that we go after, you know, you for doing this. But we've come up, we've already got all that planned out, so that we know how we're going to deal with that situation. So it says, when it comes about, it's going to happen, that their fathers or their brothers, they come to complain. Here's what we're going to say. Look, just agree voluntarily. I mean, how could you have your arm twisted more than it's already happened? You know, you're asking them to do something voluntarily that you've already done by force. There's no voluntary in here. But he says, yeah, just let this go. Don't make an issue out of this. Because you have to understand the situation that, you know, you are not liable for violating the oath of giving your daughters. You see, that's not going to be there. That's not there. They're concerned that you took my daughters. You know, they don't even address really what the legitimate concern of. Yeah, sort of on the basis of semantics, we're going to be able to say that we didn't give our daughters, you know, to the men of Benjamin. We kept our oath. It's like I have my fingers crossed or something when I, you know, so it doesn't, you know, it's just semantics. It doesn't apply. I'm not really guilty, even though they are guilty. They're the ones making the plans to do this. How are they not giving, you know, the daughters of Israel to the men of Benjamin? They're making plans to do that, and yet, oh, my fingers are crossed, and I didn't, you know, it doesn't really apply to me. You can't hold me accountable for it, is what they're saying here. And so they sort of try to deal with these contingencies, and they have this second snatch and grab, you know, quick strike mission where they go in, this covert operation, you know, and they go in quickly, and they haul off the 200 gals, and it's just so amazing. And at the end of the chapter here, it sounds like, hey, all this went great. Who would ever have any problem with this? You wouldn't have a problem with this. I mean, what a great way to resolve this messy solution. And so it finishes up and it says, hey, both the men from Benjamin, they're happy. Their problem is solved. They each have a wife. They went back to their home. They're going to rebuild their city. They're going to enjoy their inheritance. And they're going to live happily ever after. And the men of Israel that didn't want to break their oaths, it worked out great for them. They didn't have to break their oaths, and every man of Israel, they went home to their tribe and family. There's no more friction there's no more civil war in terms of the context of Israel. And they've worked all of this out in their brilliant wisdom in order that they can now each enjoy their own inheritance. But where is God in all of this? You read chapter 21, and God is nowhere. God is so far removed from this. And these events happened probably early on in the book of Judges, even though they're recorded here at the end for sort of thematic purposes, so that you reach this climax of depravity of what we're representing here. But this just shows what we're dealing with in this whole book that we studied in Judges and why that theme verse then is repeated in verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The fruits of a Canaanized culture are messy situations that lead to messy humanistic solutions. Yet still, God did preserve his people. He raised up deliverers. He continued to raise up deliverers during this period of Judges. And here he did provide that the men of Benjamin could continue. And God, in his faithfulness, he demonstrates his covenant love even when his people are continually unfaithful. But what we want to learn is that humanistic solutions, they're never the real answers to our problems. Even though we are so quick to try to seize control and to try to figure things out on our own, we need to learn to wait on the Lord. We need to learn to humble ourselves, as James said, to humble ourselves. God resists the proud. Look for that mercy and grace that can only come from God in our situation. As believers today in the church, we're in a different age than they lived in. We look for a righteous king who will come, who will return to earth. We look for the return of the Lord Jesus, who will establish peace and righteousness in a way that is according to God's wisdom, not in some chaotic fashion that has all of these blemishes on it that we just shrink back in horror from how it's accomplished. He will reign in peace and righteousness. He'll take all of our messy situations and the way that we've complicated our life, and he'll straighten all of that out so that we can walk in pathways that are straight. And even now, as the one who is the head of the church, he has all authority. He reigns in our life right now as the one that we bow the knee to and the one that we submit to, so that he can guide us today in that pathway of holiness and righteousness. So this week, every day, may we make sure that we are bowing our knee to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be those who are characterized as doing what's right in our own eyes. We want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with his wisdom. Let's pray.